In my youth, may I emphasize that, in my youth, I was known for my athletic prowess as a swimmer. I would often go to the public pool in Rapid City, South Dakota, and I would dazzle the ladies with my sleek physique and unparalleled feats of swimming grandeur, feats of daring that no man had previously accomplished in the water. And one day when I was there, my attentions were drawn to an absolute vision of a lifeguard, and I was in love for the first time in my life, truly in love. She was an older woman. She was 13 and I was 4. But my heart beat faster every time I saw her watching me in the shallow end of the kiddie pool, pretending to be able to swim. What was your first love like? Mine wasn't exactly dramatic and life-changing, but it sure seemed real to a 4-year-old. Now, as I look back in hindsight, it didn't have much to do with reality. It was just the overwhelming feelings of a 4-year-old. And sometimes we get mistaken between fact and feelings. And because we don't feel loved, we wonder if we are loved by God or anyone else. What was your first love like? Hopefully it was a much more mature experience than mine. But more than what was your first love, the question is, what is your first love today? Not what was your first love, but what is your first love here and now? I know that your wife, guys, will want to hear that it is her. But what she may or may not know is that what she needs to hear is that your first love is the Lord. Godly, spirit-filled men make the best husbands. Do I hear an amen out of the women? Godly, spirit-filled husbands make the best kind of husbands. Every woman that I've ever had in my office wanting a better marriage was saying that in those terms or others. I just want a godly husband. I just want somebody who's filled with the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's all any woman has ever wanted. And that is what God wants to provide for us if we will wait. I say wait upon the Lord. Our text this morning begins in the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, in chapter 2 and verse 1. If you would turn there with me. And while you're turning to Revelation 2 and verse 1, I just want to bring to your attention that in these 7 letters to these 7 churches that Jesus tells John to write to, that first of all, each of the 7 churches has a unique description of Jesus Christ. He reveals himself uniquely to each one of these churches. Because some of them, quite frankly, need a good spanking. And so he shows up as the great spanker. Others need a word of encouragement. And so he presents himself as the Lord of encouragement. Others just need a little bit of correction because they bought into some false teaching. And so he is the great teacher. But in each of the 7 letters, there's a slightly different presentation of Jesus to each of his churches because there was a different need in each church. So a unique revelation was given them to meet their unique needs. But also in common with these 7 letters, in each one of the letters, Christ declares that he says, "I know your works." Other translations say, "I know your deeds." Can I put that in your vernacular? I know what you do.
Amen.
All the time. 24/7. You ever got the feeling that God's looking over your shoulder? He is. He is. That reminder will help hold you accountable when your flesh wants to pull you in a wayward direction. Flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In 6 of the 7 letters, there is something to be commended. And that's what Jesus does. First of all, you guys are getting this right. You're doing good on this. I'm so proud of you. In 6 of the 7, there's only one where Jesus says, "You know, I've looked and looked, I just can't find a good thing to say about you." That is the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm last days church. But in six of the seven letters, he commends them first. What would Jesus say to you? Man, you are so good. You're doing this. You are faithful in this area. You've overcome this. You've overcome that. In five of the seven letters, there is something to be corrected. The exceptions are the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. There was not a hint of rebuke or correction for either one of those churches. I want to be like those churches. Now, that's the way you want to look at chapters 2 and chapter 3. Which church looks most like yours, and which church would you most like your church to look like? You want to be a church at Smyrna or Ephesus or Philadelphia or one of these others? You need to make up your mind what kind of a church you want to be a part of, and then do everything within your power to make it that kind of church. Come on. Who's the church?
We are.
You are. I'm just your overseer. I'm just your pastor. You're the sheep. Okay, so there is a lot that's upon you. I'll guide you. I'll lead you, but I can't force you into the presence of Christ. All I can do is encourage you. But in each of these seven letters, Jesus, first of all, diagnoses the problem with the people. Here's your issue. Knowing that Jesus knows everything, you need to feel comfortable with Jesus saying, you know everything about you, the good, the bad, and the ugly. I love you anyway, but there are some things that need to change. Are you open to change? A lot of times people will say, because I'm such an indelicate individual, sometimes heading out the church doors after the service, they'll say, Pastor, you sure stepped on my toes. It's not my intention. But I know that the Word of God encourages change in me. But I don't look at it as stepping on my toes. I look at it as there's weaknesses in me. There's areas of flesh that need to change. Areas of my life where I need to grow up. Things in my life that I need to give up. A goal in my life that I need to pursue. There are things, you already know what it is. The things, can we just start the list with the things that you are most ashamed of? I don't know what that is in your life. And it doesn't matter. But those things can estrange us from the love of God, can't it? The things in your life that you are most ashamed of are the very first things that Jesus Christ wants to change. He knows you, but don't doubt His love because of your shortcomings. He loves you, and you don't deserve it. And that should bring a tear of gratitude to your eyes and say, Lord, then help me live for you. From this point forward, whatever sins we've committed in the past, and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen?
Yes.
And He loves me anyway. Yeah. Loves me anyway. Maybe God gave us animals to tell us something about unconditional love. The cats and the dogs at my house. They seem to love me whether I've been grumpy or not. My cat doesn't care. Just scratch me behind the ears, pet my back. I'm good. I don't care what kind of a dweeb you have been. Just pet me. All is good. That little wiener dog of my daughter's. Now he's deaf, dumb, and blind. He can't see, so I can't put a lot on him. But he knows enough to come up and rub against my legs, saying, right there. Just scratch right there. He loves me, and it's rather unconditional. My wife loves me unconditionally, and I've never understood that either. Oh. Oh, God bless you, sweetie. I wish I was lovable 24/7, but other people, not you, but other people tell me I'm not. My kids. Your kids will always tell you the truth. You're a dweeb, Dad. Shape up, Dad. You read your Bible yet today, Dad? You know, your wife, she'll love you through it all. And that's what this chapter to me is all about, as Jesus addresses these seven churches. Yes, He diagnoses the problems, but He tells them then what to do about the problems, the shortcomings, the issues of the flesh, the things that they're struggling with in each one. He not only says, I know what you're going through, I know your strengths and weaknesses, but here's how you can be an overcomer. And that is endemic to all seven of the letters. You must be an overcomer. He tells us then how to be an overcomer, to overcome each of these weak areas in our lives. He tells us how to do that. And then finally, He warns each of the seven churches what happens if they choose not to do anything about it. And I need you to read and heed those warnings as well. So each one has an encouragement that needs to be heard and heeded. Each one is given a promise to the overcomers. The things that they need to overcome is the very thing that Jesus points out that needs to change in their lives. Let's look at the text itself. Verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, to the angel of the church. Now, if you'll just go back to the last verse of the previous chapter, Jesus tells us that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word angelos in Greek means messenger. Who gives the message every Sunday in the church? The pastor. I'm the angel. I am no angel. Let's just get that straight. But I am the one who gives you the message from the Word of God. I didn't write the book. This is God's Word to you. And all God wants you to do is read and heed. Let Him envelop you in His arms, in His great love and mercies. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. So, to the pastor of the church at Ephesus, write. This is very important to John because this is his hometown church. He pastored this church for a number of years before he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And you go, well, how did he come to take over the church at Ephesus? Paul had established the church. He had taught there for 3 years, remember, according to the book of Acts. But then after Paul and Peter had both been killed for their faith, John moved to Ephesus and took over the pastorate. And he kept feeding those sheep that had come into the kingdom of God because of Paul's writings and his teaching and his demonstration of love. So John himself is writing to a church that he didn't establish, but he does pastor. In fact, after his time on the island of Patmos, when he was released, he went back about the year 96 AD and he took back over the pastorate of that church. And that's the first letter he has to write to his own church. It would be like Jesus Christ telling me, Jim, I need you to write an open letter to everybody at Calvary Chapel Eastside. And I want you to tell them their strengths, their weaknesses, and what to do about it, and what's going to happen if they choose not to do anything about it. That would be pretty daunting. First thing that would occur to me as a pastor is, where have I blown it that I've not equipped my sheep better? Where have I gone wrong that you didn't become a more loving or gracious person or able to forgive when people sinned against you? Where did I go wrong that you fell into false teaching and come to me with some late great book by some Christian author saying, ooh, isn't this guy great and he's a heretic? Where did I go wrong not preparing you to know the Word of God better than that? That's the first thing that occurs to me is, where did I go wrong? I put no blame on you. I encourage you to do your part Monday through Saturday. But on Sunday, all I need you to do is pay attention and be open to change. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. Please, can I just give you a hot tip from a guy who gets to see all of your faces? I know you're looking at the back of the fuzzy head in front of you. Doesn't particularly bless you. You can't see any facial expressions. I see them all. And I look at every single person in the auditorium. But you know the ones that grieve my heart the most? The people that are seated there like this.
I am not going to change, Pastor Jim.
That's what their body language says. The body language says, would you shut up? I was drugged to church by my wife. I don't want to be here. I don't want to hear what you have to say. And can I just tell you this up front, Pastor Jim? I ain't going to change. Neener, neener, boo, boo. You know, that's the kind of message I get from time to time when people do that. So please, whatever you do, do not do this. Don't do the smug thing. Don't cross the arms. If there's one body position I'd love to see you assume, it's this. It's praise. It's worship. It's openness to the things of God. Openness to the things of God. I need His encouragement. So when He brings to my recollection the things that need to change, the last thing in the world I need to do is stiffen my resolve against what Jesus wants to change. He wants to make me a better man. He wants to make my wife a better woman. He wants to make us a better church. We've got to be open to that. Please, in Jesus' name, tell me that you're open to change. Can I see your hands? Are you open to change? Are you open to learning and growing and say, Jesus, this is for me? Then let's see what he has to say to this church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars, those pastors of the seven churches, in his right hand. In other words, Jesus has me right there. Man, there's an accountability that goes with that. Can I tell you, I take supremely soberly my task as shepherd of this church. I'm not here to tell anybody anything. I'm a shepherd. I'm a servant. I am here for you. I am not your Lord. I'm not your master. I am definitely not your spiritual superior. I'm only here by virtue of God's calling upon my life as overseer of the church. But I understand how precious you are in his sight. And if I don't cherish you the way he cherishes you, then I'm a poor under-shepherd beneath Christ Jesus. So it's easy for me to say, I love you guys. I think you're neater than grits. I like you better than a chili cheese dog at Coney, at Sonic on a hot summer day. I think you are just one. I love you guys. I think personally I have the best church in all of Colorado Springs. I think you guys are great. You do me proud. Ephesus was a unique physical location where John had been ministering. It's near the Mediterranean Sea, so it has a rather temperate climate. It was just inland from the sea on the Caistor River, and it was the foremost city of Asia Minor, huge city in the time of Christ. The city was known as the Temple Keeper of Artemis, one of the false gods. And her temple, it was the home of magical and occultic arts as well as false religion. The place where Paul himself had stayed for 3 years, according to Acts chapter 19 and chapter 20. It's there that Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos all labored teaching the church, raising them up in the Lord. It's where Timothy taught, Paul's young protege. And it's where the great apostle John preached in his old age. Man, what a spiritual foundation these guys had. What a spiritual foundation they had in this most influential of cities. It was about 60 miles from Patmos, where John had been exiled. And the messenger would reach Ephesus first among the circle of seven churches that were addressed. It was a free city. It was the seat of Roman government in that province. And it was at the very end of the great road that led, the Roman road that led all the way to the Euphrates River. It was a major seaport and a major overland trade route as well. A fantastic and prosperous city. First of all, John has to write to the guy who was the substitute pastor in his absence. And the pastor had to stand up and read this letter to the church. These are the words of him who holds these pastors, these seven stars in his right hand. And he walks among the seven golden lampstands, the churches. Jesus says, I'm walking through every church in Colorado Springs, every church that's meeting together for worship in the state of Colorado, in the United States of America, and around the world. Jesus says, I am there. I'm listening. I'm weighing hearts. I'm examining motives. What are you doing? Why are you there? Are you open to the things of the Spirit? Are you repentant of your sins? Are you worshiping in spirit and in truth? Man, Jesus is moving in and among and amongst the chairs. That is such an accountability that is built into that. Look at what he says in verse 2. I know your deeds. Here's the commendation. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. They had a solid foundation of biblical teaching beneath them. You have persevered. That is the difficulties of life and everything that Satan has thrown at you. You've endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Hard work in church. Lots of volunteers, they had persevered in the face of calamity. They had identified false prophets because they knew the Word of God very well. All to be commended. This is orthodoxy. They knew the Word of God. Is that enough? No. It's a good foundation. It is not enough. Verse 4. And this is where the text becomes extremely personal to me. Yet this I hold against you. You have forsaken your first love. That's the highlighter passage this morning. Jesus says, you've got orthodoxy, you have orthopraxy. You're putting it into practice. That's not enough. You believe that Jesus is the risen Lord. The devils believe that. You believe that the Bible is the Word of God. The Pharisees that betrayed Christ believed that. Is that enough? No, it is not. Are you yielded to the ongoing work and person of the Holy Spirit? Are you seeking to be so filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit that what people see in you is love and joy and peace and patience and the rest of the fruit listed for us in Galatians 5? While the word love is mentioned over 550 times in the NIV Bible, the term first love, mentioned here in verse 4, is only mentioned one time in the entire Bible. It's important. Here is Jesus' rebuke that they had forsaken or walked away from their first love. You know what's odd? Is 30 years earlier, the church had been commended for their love. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul wrote this commendation. For this reason, ever since I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. You are such a loving church. You are so gracious. You're so outgoing. Not only do you have right teaching behind you because of the great teachers that God has put in your pulpits, but you guys are putting it into practice. And you're actually loving one another. You're actually hugging on each other's necks. You're actually fellowshipping. You're out there loving on each other. And then when you go out the doors, you're loving on everybody that God puts in your path. You're doing a good job. What happened that they left that foundation? You have left your first love. Can I point out something to you in verse 4? First love. We know the word love is agape. You've all heard that all of your lives. It is a love that comes from the will more than the emotions. And it is a love that will always do what is in the other person's best interests, whether they receive it or not. Love isn't always warm and fuzzy and huggy and cuddly and smoochy and Gucci. Sometimes it's got a rough edge to it. We call that tough love. And sometimes there is a place for that. Jesus practiced that, and yet at other times he was so incredibly compassionate and kind, little towards especially little children. But they had left their first love. The word first translates the Greek word protos. Protos. We get the word prologue. We get the word proton from that. First love. But can I tell you, it doesn't have so much to do with first as far as chronology. Well, first came this, then came that. Then that's not what that word means. First here means priority. Feel free to write that down. First love. If you leave your first love, you have left your first priority. Do you understand that? There are so many priorities that you have. You got to show up at work or you get fired. Got to put gas in your car or you wind up pushing it. There's a lot of things that require your attention in this life. But what is the first thing in your life? What has highest priority? For some of you, during football season, it's getting out of church fast enough to go home and watch pregame. And have the wife make popcorn so you can play couch potato. And watch grown men throw pig skin back and forth across the field. Some guys are into that. That's great. God bless you. Does that sound shallow? Does that sound shallow? Should that be our first priority? What was your first priority this morning? Coffee. Coffee. I understand. It's not my first spiritual priority. Okay? What is your first love? I told you about my first love, 4 years old in a swimming pool, Yeah, that's not true love. I was obsessed with infatuation, and some of you are as well. And you think it's love because it feels like love. It feels like infatuation. It gives you all flutterbys in here. Yeah, that can mean you've had too much caffeine, too. That doesn't mean it's true love. Priority. I've got to sit on this word priority here for just a second, because it's only mentioned once in the entire Bible. The first love. They'd somehow, this church at Ephesus that had been so loving, so gracious, so kind, had somehow or another lost sight of their highest priorities. All of our lives are arranged around priorities. What are yours? Is it loving God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength? Is that your first priority? It should be. What is your first priority? What is the thing that takes priority above all else in your life? It has to be God for the Christian. It cannot be anything else. This church had lost its edge. And it reminds me of the story that we have in 2 Kings chapter 6. You'll remember the story well. In the time of the prophet Elisha, the prophets had this community of prophets had gone out and they were building new buildings. They were cutting down trees. And apparently it was kind of swampy where they were cutting down trees. And this one guy who had borrowed an axe was chopping down trees. And all of a sudden the axe head flies off the handle and goes... Oh no, he says, I borrowed that from a friend. And in that day and age, at the very start of the Iron Age, iron was as precious as gold. It was borrowed from somebody else's precious wood-cutting instrument. And now he goes, man, it's out there in the water somewhere. But what Elisha said is so instructive to me. You know what he said? He said, take me to the last place you saw it. Take me to the last place you had it. And there, Elisha threw a branch into the water, and lo and behold, the axe head floated. An iron axe head floated. It is a perfect picture of what Jesus is about to tell these Ephesian believers. These are now second generation believers. And the lesson for them is that orthodoxy and service and hard work are not enough if you've left your first priority. First priority is to love God. When Jesus said, but the second commandment, the second most important commandment in the Bible is like unto the first, love your neighbor as yourself. And you've got to take him in that priority. If you don't love God first and foremost above everything else and everyone else in this world, you can never love your neighbor as yourself. You will love yourself. Forget about your neighbor. But the golden rule is predicated upon the fact that you're in touch with a loving God. He fills you with His Holy Spirit. And out of that, the evidence is love and joy and peace and patience. It's out of the overflow that I minister to other people. So many Christians are trying to minister love, and you're trying to dip water out of an empty well. If you haven't read, if you haven't prayed, if you haven't worshiped, you will never be able to love others. You've got to love God first. That's your highest and first priority. Only then, as you're filled with His Holy Spirit and His love and joy and peace and patience, do you ever have a hope of loving anybody else? It's all about priority. Can I tell you, in today's last days church, love is in short supply. Here's what we've swapped it for. The pursuit of entertainment. I go to the movies to be entertained. I go to the concerts to be entertained. I go to church and I expect to be entertained. I sit at home with my remote control and I somehow or another wish the pastor would respond in church to my remote control commands. Would you shut up? Would you tell me something nice? Would you stop challenging me? Would you tell me that I'm okay and you're okay, but you're not and you're not either? But they don't want to hear that. You see, in the Old Testament, the Lord was roughest on the prophets that told the people what they wanted to hear as opposed to the Word of God. Amen. You know, it's always the Word of God when it has an edge to it. If it sits good with your flesh and you go, ooh, God wants me rich. God wants me good looking. God wants to hook me up. God wants to bless me, and nothing is required of me. Can I tell you what? That is a false prophet giving you false teaching, and the Word of God is not in it. If you buy into that soupy salesmanship, you bought into a lie and left your first love. You should know God's Word and be able to discern these last days' truth from error. Can I tell you, don't just simply assimilate stuff like you're a dry sponge because it sounds good to your flesh. Don't be drawn to the things of the flesh. Don't settle for an immature infatuation when what this is all about is love. It's about agape. It is about seeking the Lord our God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. There is a story told of two woodcutters. One was a young 22-year-old who was buff and in shape, and he slaved all day long, chopping trees with his axe. And yet he couldn't keep up with the old 62-year-old guy like myself who took a 5-minute break every hour. Couldn't keep up. I'll take wisdom and experience over youth and enthusiasm any day of the week. You know what I'm saying? Because young guys work harder. Old guys work smarter. Amen. What the old guy was doing every 5 minutes that he was taking a break every hour was he was sharpening his axe. The young kid just kept whacking away with a dull blade. Okay? The old man took the time to sharpen his axe. How sharp do you keep your axe? How up to date are you on the Word of God? How up to date are you on prayer? Are you seeking His face? Our first love can consist of the things of this world. But you'll remember in Jesus' parable of the sower that's found in Mark chapter 4, it says that some of the seed that the farmer scattered, it said, fell among thorns and was choked out. Jesus later interpreted that for his disciples and said it represented those that, quote, hear the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke out the word, making it unfruitful. I pray that that is not the case with you. I pray that you are not so enamored with the things of this world, but you're passing away, that you forget your first love. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's found for us in Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 16. And Jesus answered, you know, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all of your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. But Matthew records when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. He was so tied up in the world, so in the pursuit, I got to be successful, I got to make money, I got to drive that BMW, I got to go on expensive vacations, I got to own a home in the Broadmoor. He was so obsessed with the things of the world that he was not willing to follow Jesus. Jesus addressed the greatest need of his life. He obviously was a money idolater. And some of you like money way too well. In John's gospel, in 1 John, the writer of the gospel was John himself. But he said, do not love the world. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. That's what this is all about. It's about priorities. So ladies, please do not chase after the things of this world. Don't be obsessed with anything or anyone in this world. I know some of you are thinking, boy, if I just had this, if I had the perfect this or that, or the perfect spouse, the perfect setting, the perfect amount of money, then I'd be happy. If God isn't your first priority, none of us will ever be happy. And we'll all be chasing after the wind. The Lord said, you can't love the things of this world and love me simultaneously. It's all about priority. What is your highest priority? What is your first love? What is your first love, your highest priority? The Ephesians had been commended by Paul for their love, but now somehow or another they had left it. At some point in time, the things of this world became more important to them, to these second generation believers. They had forsaken it. And I wonder, because they lived in such a large and influential and wealthy community, I wonder if it wasn't the pressure of the things of the world. Ephesus was a huge commercial center. There was idols all around. There was entertainment all around. And maybe the second generation group of believers just got kind of sucked into that. And they had wandered away from their faith. God was not priority in their life anymore. Something else was. I don't know whether it was going to the mall. I don't know whether it was sports. I don't know if it was personal entertainment or theaters or just love of the things of the world. I don't know. But they had left their first love, and for that they earned the rebuke and reprimand of Jesus. Why did Jesus correct each of these churches in these two chapters? Because he was preparing them for his coming. That's the long and short of it. What Jesus is doing with you this morning is preparing you for his coming. If Jesus is not the priority of your life, if he is not your first love, God cannot honor any other priorities that you have established. He will bring to ruin other things that you place your hope and trust and confidence in, whether that is in other relationships or other things of this world. God will make sure to cut those things out from underneath you. If you're looking, oh, I just need this, I just need that, and it's of this world or it's a person of this world, God will make sure you come up disappointed because we have not made him our first love. I don't want to be the church that used to be a loving church, but somehow or another got all caught up in the things of the world. What do we do? What do we do when the world is beginning to drown out our faith and cause us to waver in our first love? Glad you asked that. Look at verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember back, think back to when you first got saved, when you were first in love with the Lord Jesus so much that you couldn't get enough of church or the word or prayer or worship or fellowship. Here's what you should do. Repent. At its root, the word, and he's talking to Christians, isn't he? He's talking to the church at Ephesus. He's not talking to pagans. He's talking to Christians that need to change. And ultimately, that's what the word repent means in the original. It means do a 180. It means do a U-turn. I do those things all the time. I used to be one of those guys that, you know, I would get lost and Kathy would say, well, why don't you ask somebody for directions? Well, that's easy. Men don't do that. We don't do that. Why? Because we're too proud. So God makes usually sure that we stay lost. That becomes quite humiliating after 30 or 40 or 50 minutes of that stuff. And your wife's going, hey, stupid, why don't you... What should I do? I should do a 180. I should turn around and get back on the path. I should change. Repent and do the things that you did at first. Read your Bible again. Pray again. Seek the Lord again. Worship again. Go to church again. Act like he is your first love again. Because here, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I will remove the light of your witness. I will remove your influence. And I'll raise up somebody else to do the job I called you to do. Right. You and I are not irreplaceable in the kingdom of God. None of us are. I don't want to stop being an effective pastor. I don't want to stop being an effective church. What were you doing when you were first on fire for the Lord? Were you going to church then? Go back and do it again is what Jesus is saying. What were you doing when you were first on fire the Lord? Oh man, I used to have these hour-long morning devotions before I'd go to work. Then go back and do those first things again. Make them priority again. Oh man, when I used to go to church, I would sing at the top of my lungs. I'd be a part of the praise and worship band or lead the kids in the back in praise and worship. Then go back and do it again. Go back to that place. Just like Elisha said to the guy who lost the axe, let's go back to where you first were. The last time you said, let's go back to that place. And then we'll find it. Here's the sad part. Despite the fact that Jesus warned them what would happen if they didn't change, they chose not to. After the fifth century, AD, the church and the city declined. The immediate area has been uninhabited now since the 14th century. Apparently they didn't listen. How very sad. It really speaks of the early church, the apostolic church that had correct doctrine, had correct love. They were zealous for the service of the Lord. They loved His people. They had a sense of duty. They got involved. They'd worked in Sunday school. They helped out in the praise band. They cleaned out trash cans in the church, whatever the need was. But somehow or another, worldly pressure had led to compromise and increasingly, they became ineffective, leaving their first love. It's almost like them saying, boy, back in the good old days, we were such a loving. Oh, back in the good. I remember when I used to read my Bible every day. Man, I can remember when I used to pray for hours. Oh, I remember how I used to worship and love fellowship. Man, I was so plugged in. I was so involved. I loved God so much and life was wonderful. And somehow or another, we let the busyness and things of this world lead us to compromise. And somehow or another, we lost sight of our first love. We let go of our first priority. Go back and reclaim that. That's your rightful inheritance. Don't let the enemy keep you under his thumb because he's enticed you with relationships or with people or with things or with money. Those are the things that choke out the vitality, the faith of the Christian. That's what Jesus is saying in the parable of the sower. The seed is sown, but be careful. You want to make sure that it finds good soil in your heart to bear fruit. Go back, repent, change, turn. This really speaks to my heart because first of all, Jesus says, Jim, I know right where you're at. Spiritually and otherwise. I know every single person sitting in your church and I know whether they read or pray or seek my face or worship or not. And I will hold them accountable. We're all accountable before the Lord now. I just want to be crystal clear on this point. At the end of my sermon is where your responsibility steps up. Okay? I cannot let you off the hook on this one. I cannot let, if we're going to stand before the throne of grace someday, if we're going to stand before the Lord God Almighty, can I tell you this? Not many of you should assume to be teachers, for ours is the greater judgment. I'll be there first. Before the judgment seat of Christ. And He's going to say, you did what to my church? You preached what? You didn't tell them that they had to get a handle on their priorities? You were a teacher and a preacher in the last days church when my coming was imminent and you didn't tell them to get ready? What kind of a watchman on the wall are you? Where's your first love, Pastor? I got to tell you, I'm asking you to join me on my journey. God is priority one, and there is nothing else in this life that I'm going to chase after. Amen. Okay, I'm not going to look to find my spiritual needs met in somebody else. I'm not going to give in to the lusts of my flesh. I'm not going to give in to the entertainments of this world. I'm going to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Choose to jump on that train with me, because we're pulling out of the station. Amen. Okay, Christ is coming back soon. And if you're not going to sink your teeth in Him, I'll tell you what, Jesus wants you doing Mach 2 with your hair on fire for Him. He wants you to be the most radical Christian Colorado Springs has ever seen. He wants you to be the kind of Christian when you get out of bed in the morning, Satan goes, oh crud, it's them, they're awake again. We're doomed. That's the kind of Christian you need to be these last days. Because the only alternative is lukewarm. And Jesus already says, if you're not going to step up to the plate, you know what? I'll put you on the back burner and I'll raise up somebody else to take over the work that I called you to because you were dumb. You were chasing after the wrong things in this world and you had the wrong priorities. I know that you circle that word in verse 4, first love, first, protos, priority, the first priority. You make God your first priority, everything else will turn out fine. If you choose to ignore my challenge this morning, you have my personal guarantee, nothing else in your life will fall together. It'll fall apart. Okay? Did everybody hear that clearly? We make God our first priority above all else, or you choose to condemn your own life to one of mediocrity. You either step up and be the man and the woman and the child of faith that your family so desperately needs, or everything else is going to fall apart. It's on you. I'm leaving you with the charge. Make God your first priority. Do it in the practical things of the reading of His Word, praise and worship, prayer, fellowship of the saints, and service in the church. You do those five things, the five things that made the early church strong in Acts 2:42, and God will bless you. You ignore them, you have invited ruin upon yourself. So, as for me, I'm going to man up. I'm going to put on my man pants, zipper to the front, one leg at a time, you know what? And we're going to move forward on this thing. And I encourage each of the guys in this place to be the spiritual leaders that God has called you to be. Man up to this one. Your wife has been praying for you, dear husband. Man, Lord, just sucker him right into the kingdom. Save his soul. Give him a love for your word. I want a prayer warrior for a husband. I want somebody who's going to consult the word of God. I want somebody who's going to grab my hand and pray with me. Okay? We got too many sissies in the world today. Amen? Okay, let's man up to this thing. Let's say, God has given me a spiritual mantle of authority, and I will take that. I will pray for my children. I will encourage them. I will invest in them spiritually. Because why? God is my first priority. If you're not there, repent. Let's turn around. Let's get back on the right track. Let's take back the authority. Satan has robbed you of too much. So some of us, husbands, wives, men and women, need to go back home this morning and repent. I know I've stepped on your toes when it gets that quiet. Okay? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But I'm going to ask God, speak to your heart. If you're one of those men or one of those women, it needs to go home and maybe repent before your children. I've not been the man of God that I should have been. Son, I'm sorry. I've not been the mommy to you, sweet daughter, that I should have been. I should have been more spiritual. I should have prayed for you more. I should have encouraged faith. Some of you need to repent before your kids because you really messed up. And you did it because you lost sight of your first love and accepted lukewarmness and lack of victory as the only thing that was left. It doesn't have to be that way. Choice is ours. Choice is ours. Jesus knows us. He knows where we're at. He knows our situation. Never fear the Lord's diagnosis of our true spiritual condition. But let's choose to do something about it. Beware of an infantile infatuation that is born of the flesh and not the spirit. Okay? Beware of an infantile infatuation that is born of the flesh and not the Spirit. If the basis of any relationship you're in is not Jesus Christ as Lord, if that basis of that relationship is not centered on God's Word and prayer and fellowship with the saints, you run from that relationship as fast as you can. It is of Satan. And he wants to make you lukewarm and ineffective in this world. Though we may feel those same feelings that I did when I was 4 years old in the swimming pool, in the beginning, infatuation and love feel about the same. They can be overwhelming. Love lasts, infatuation fades, but it is usually drawn to the things of the flesh, not the things of the spirit. It's fleeting, it's vaporous. Don't mistake it for true love. Don't fall for the lust of the flesh in people or the things of this world. And whatever you do, do not leave your first love, Jesus. When the people of Ephesus had first accepted Christ, they were zealous, they were on fire. They were without knowledge, but they had a zeal. And somewhere along the line, they traded their zeal for knowledge, but it cost them their love. Growing as a Christian is not about the pursuit of knowledge so much as growing the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an academic exercise. It's a heart that increases in size and in capacity and beats more in time with the heart of the Master. We march to the beat of a different drummer. Amen? Amen. Not the things of this world. Yeah. Nobody tells me how to walk the walk except the Word of God. By the end of the first century, the church at Ephesus had knowledge, but they had no zeal, they had no fire, they had no passion. Bad trade. Bad trade. Ephesus stayed pure in a very corrupt and immoral city. They were intolerant of sin. All of that was to their glory. I know that some say, well, sin is a matter of personal choice, or sin is an alternative lifestyle, or maybe, well, that's a sin to you, but it's not necessarily a sin to me. Really? Who defines sin, me or God? Not culture. God is not a man. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we live in an age today where, quote, toleration has somehow or another been foisted upon us as a Christian virtue. It is not. It is syncretism with a fallen world. It is compromise with the devil. We live in an age where toleration is espoused as a Christian virtue. And I think that they kind of got sucked up into the same argument at Ephesus. They fell away from their first priority to love the Lord and to love each other. Doesn't 1 Corinthians 13 say love is the greatest? It's commanded by Christ. Admonished that the church obey the command to love one another. Some 11 times in the Scripture. Are you known as a loving person? Are you known as a gracious person? A Spirit-filled person? Are you in the Word of God? If you're not, then we can change that this morning. We can change that right here and right now. You don't have to settle for despair or defeat. You don't have to settle for mediocrity as a Christian. It's all up to you. Let's stand together. I'm going to give you an opportunity to say, Lord Jesus, fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit. Baptize me afresh, Lord, with tongues of fire on my head like you did your disciples at Pentecost. Lord, put a fire in my heart and a love in my heart of your Word to where every day I'm in your Word, not because anybody told me I had to be, but I'm drawn to it by the love, the grace, the mercy. I need to hear from you. Lord, bring us back to the place where prayer is priority in our lives, in fellowship and service. The things of the Spirit outweigh the things of this world. Deliver us, Lord, from carnal relationships that our flesh is drawn towards. We repent of our sin. We repent of our compromise. We will not fall into the same trap the church at Ephesus did. We will not lose sight of our spiritual priorities. You are our first love, Lord. And there is no one like you. Nowhere else we could turn. We look to you and ask that you bless us and fill us afresh this morning. Again, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' precious name, let's worship Him. This is your moment of